Good morning, City Light. It's always good to be with you, especially on a day like today. As the storms ravaged our city over this last weekend, I was reminded of two things. One, how fragile life is, and two, how important community is. On Friday, thousands of people had their lives disrupted as they were displaced from their homes. And on Saturday, thousands of people from across our city gathered together to help those who are in need, and many of you were among them. So thank you to those of you who gave up time and who invested your skills and your energy into helping those who are in need. One of the things I'm aware of this morning is that for many of us, if we were not affected by these storms, in a matter of just 2 or 3 weeks, we're gonna go back to life as usual. There are gonna be thousands of people in our city whose lives have forever been changed. So if you're available to help, would you continue helping? And if you are in need of help, would you continue to reach out to us? We'd be happy to help you in any way that we can. And in the months and weeks to come, would you just be mindful of the people in our city whose lives were disrupted by these storms? Because they're gonna continue to need help, and they're gonna continue to need hope. And as a church community, we have the opportunity to offer both of those things. So, by the way, my name is Trevor. I am the Citigroup's director here. And if we haven't met, it's because most of the time I spend my time in the back at the Connect Wall helping people step into community. And if you're new, I would absolutely love to help you find a community that's going to be a good fit for you. So please stop by the Connect Wall after the gathering. I would love to meet you and help you take that important next step. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was struck by the fact that nobody becomes a Christian on their own. Whether you became a Christian through books and sermons, through the testimony of a faithful friend, through faithful discipleship in your family upbringing, or perhaps by a neighbor who ministered to you in a time of crisis, no one becomes a Christian without the witness of someone else. I, for example, became a Christian at the age of 17 as a junior while I was in high school at Millard North through the convergence of three particular influences. The first was my mom, who was an incredible example of faithful Christian influence, even in the face of incredible personal difficulty. The second was a Fellowship of Christian Athletes sponsor who gave up his Monday nights to minister to immature high school athletes. And the third was a family at Millard North who opened up their homes every Thursday night to do dinner and Bible study with the Millard North football team. I grew up in a semi-Christian home. Mom was a believer and dad was not. And that made matters of faith and religion incredibly confusing for me. By the time I became a Christian as a 17-year-old, I was unsure of what I thought about the Christian faith. I was struggling with the claims of Christ. I was insecure in my identity and I was completely lost and I knew it. I tried to drown my skepticism about Christianity and the church in academics and sports and romantic relationships, but the more I tried to do that, the more aware I became that I was deeply troubled. When I considered matters of faith, I was haunted by doubt. And when I entertained doubt, I was haunted by faith. Yet there was something about these three witnesses, my mom, this FCA sponsor, and this family that the Lord used to persuade me to put my faith in Jesus Christ. Collectively, their faithful presence was a winsome witness. Now, the particulars of my story are unique to me, but this is how God always works, isn't it? People come to faith through people. So just think of your own story for a moment. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you are probably a believer because there is someone in your life who witnessed to you, and there's something about their witness that you found compelling. And if you're not a Christian, if you're here this morning and you're still trying to make sense of God, you're probably here because somebody invited you. And I would suspect that there's something about that person's life that you find appealing and attractive. They are for you a winsome witness. Sadly, however, over the last several decades, the church has been losing our witness in the West. In a study called The Great Dechurching, Jim Davis and Michael Graham, two pastors and authors, discovered that in the last two decades, more people have left the church than came to faith in Christ during the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and many of the Billy Graham Crusades combined. Many of those people still identify as Christian. They just don't think the church is all that important anymore. But many more now identify themselves as nuns, those who have no religious affiliation at all. Those who have left the church cite things like competing weekend activities, church hurt, the difficulty of breaking into a new church community after COVID, and a growing skepticism about institutionalized Christianity. All this is to say that we live in a culture that is in desperate need of a fresh encounter with the Christian faith. And many of you know this firsthand. Many of you, your spouse, your children, a close friend or a family member, have rejected Christianity for many of the same reasons. Perhaps some of you are here this morning and you've rejected Christianity for many of the same reasons as well. And what we see, not just from studies, but from personal experience, is that the gap between the church and the world is wider than it's ever been, and it is growing wider by the day. Yet many people cite in these studies that they are still open to an encounter with Christianity if they learn about it from somebody that they trust and respect. And so the obstacles that stand before us as a church are great, but the opportunity is great as well. But for us as a church, for Christianity to continue moving forward in our world, we must become more winsome in our witness. In the section that Gavin preached this past Sunday, we saw what Paul was willing to give up for the sake of the gospel. Now, in this particular section, what we see is what Paul is willing to take up for the sake of the gospel. He goes to great lengths to remove obstacles, what we might call barriers that keep people from faith in Jesus. But he goes to equally great lengths to create opportunities, what we might call bridges, to win people to Christ. And so what we have in 1 Corinthians 9 is a beautiful picture of what it looks like to win people to faith in Jesus by removing barriers and creating bridges, what we might call a template for becoming a winsome witness. So here's my cheesy big idea this morning. To win some, you must become winsome. To win some, we must become winsome. And what we're going to see is a template that Paul lays out for us of what it looks like to become a winsome witness. And that is the marks of a winsome witness, the motivation of a winsome witness, and the mindset of a winsome witness. So we're going to begin in verse 19 with the marks of a winsome witness. If you have your Bible, feel free to open up there with me now. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." And so right here in the very first verse, we have the crux of Paul's argument. Paul says that in Christ, he is absolutely free. He does not have to live according to regulations and expectations of other people. He is free in Christ to live the way that God has called him to live. And he does not feel any pressure whatsoever to succumb to other people's pressures, opinions, and preferences, as long as the way he lives does not contradict God's word, the scriptures. Paul says, hey, I don't have to become a vegetarian because there's some people in the congregation who are upset that I am eating meat. Nor does Paul need to give up his salary because there are some people in the congregation who find it odd that a pastor would be compensated for his ministry. And this applies to every other area of Paul's life as well. Whether it's the beverages that he consumes, the candidate that he votes for, the language that he uses, the movies that he watches, or the lifestyle he enjoys, Paul is in no way under any obligation to change his life for the sake of someone else. Yet, that's exactly what he does. In every conversation, every interaction, and every relationship, he makes it a priority to privilege and preference other people rather than to privilege and preference himself. His life is marked by a willingness to do absolutely whatever it takes to win people to Jesus, as long as that doesn't involve sin. He's going to privilege other people, even if it means disadvantaging himself. He's going to prefer other people rather than getting his own way, because his top priority is winning people to Christ, not doing life on his own terms. He continues this argument in verse 20. He says, "To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews.
To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those under the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. And so what we see here is what we would call identification and accommodation. Identification and accommodation. It's rather ironic that Paul here would say that he became a Jew in order to win Jews, because Paul is already Jewish. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he tells the church at Philippi that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. This guy is a bona fide, certified Jew. He is as Jewish as they possibly come. So how is it that a man who is already a Jew says that he becomes a Jew to win the Jews? Well, the answer is because his identity is in Christ. Paul's identity is not in his ethnicity. His identity is in Jesus. He's not insecure or defensive or threatened by anyone else's disposition or position. He's not threatened by what they believe. He's not threatened by who they are. He's not threatened by their background or their personal preferences. In every interaction, Paul is relaxed. He's secure. He has the agility to interact with any different type of person or people group, regardless of where they're from, because he's no longer threatened by their differences. His identity is in Jesus, and therefore he's able to identify with any different type of people. So that's identification. But Paul also says here that there are four different types of people that he has witnessed to. He mentions Jews, he mentions those under the law, he mentions those not under the law, and he mentions the weak. Here he's saying that he not only identifies with these people groups, but he actually accommodates for these people groups. When he's talking with one people group, he adopts their preferences, their way of life, their priorities. When he's with another people group, he adopts their priorities, preferences, and way of life as well. Now, the important thing to understand, however, is that Paul does not compromise his message, but he always adapts his method. The truth of the scripture is still the truth of the scripture, whether it's gender or sexuality or identity or politics or money or possessions. Paul is always and only going to preach the word of God. The gospel is still the good news that people are only able to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is very unapologetic about that. He will not in any circumstances compromise the message of the gospel. Yet the strategy, he's willing to change that all of the time. If he's with one group of people, he's totally okay with giving up his own preferences and priorities in order to privilege that group of people. When he goes to another people group, he's totally okay with adopting their customs, their practices, and their way of life. He's going to do whatever it takes to win people to faith in Jesus by adopting their way of life and their priorities. That is accommodation. Several years ago, my family and I moved into a new neighborhood, and it didn't take us very long to realize that we were smack dab in the middle of an outspoken Democrat and an even more outspoken Republican. So surprise, surprise, they did not get along very well. When they were together, you could feel the tension in the room. When they talked about each other, you could hear the disapproval in their tone. And when you were with them one-on-one, you could tell they were on very different ends of the political spectrum. So these are two very different people who have very deep political convictions and who are very passionate about letting everybody know about those political convictions. So they went together like lamb and tuna fish, right? On their own, they were just fine. You get them together, they did not make for a very good combination. Now, our desire as neighbors is to win as many of our neighbors to faith in Jesus as we possibly can. And we realized very quickly that we're going to have to make the conscious decision to remain politically neutral around these two neighbors if we had any hopes of doing that. So we didn't want politics to interfere with our witness. So what we did was when we were around our Republican neighbor, we talked about conservative things as a way of trying to get to the gospel. Then when we hung out with our Democrat neighbor, we talked about liberal politics as a way of trying to get to the gospel. And when we were around our conservative neighbor, I'd say things like, "Hey, Donald Trump's making a splash in the news." And my Republican neighbor like, "Yeah, isn't it great?" And we go over to our Democrat neighbor and say, "Hey, Biden's making a pretty big splash in the news." Say, "I know, isn't it great?" And neither of them could figure out whether or not we were Republicans or Democrats. So after a couple years of witnessing to them, one of them came and said, "Hey, I'm confused. Are you a Republican or a Democrat? I can't tell." And I smiled and thought to myself, "Neither. I'm a Christian." Now, that's not to say that we don't have political convictions. My wife, like many of you, do have political convictions, and we vote according to those convictions. But we realized in that moment that our politics could very quickly get in the way of our witness. And so we made a conscious decision: to the Democrat, we're going to be a Democrat. To the Republican, we're going to be a Republican. Why? That we might save as many as possible. Now, we do not do that perfectly, but we try our best to do that purposefully because we don't want secondary issues to get in the way of what is most important: winning people to faith in Jesus. Now, I wish that I could say that I was always this tactful, always this shrewd, or always successful, but the fact of the matter is that I am not. For every story I tell you like that, I have 5 stories of which I have completely failed. I like to sometimes think that the reason people aren't coming to faith in Christ in my life is because they're apathetic or indifferent. But in the words of the famous scholar and theologian Taylor Swift, "Sometimes I'm the problem, it's me." I think to myself, how many times is the thing that's keeping my neighbor from faith in Jesus me? It's my ego, my insecurity, or my self-righteousness. How many people have I pushed away from the faith because I was too stubborn, too insecure, or too proud to prefer them in the things that were important to them? Now, for the longest time, Christianity dominated our culture. And when that was the case, we could expect other people to accommodate us. We could expect other people to accommodate our schedules around church and family. We could expect other people to accommodate our values and our beliefs. We could expect other people to behave like us, even if they didn't believe like us. But that is no longer the case. And if we want to be effective, we have to become more winsome in our witness. So here's what I want you to hear. Your politics, your sports, your parenting philosophy, your education system have to take a back seat to Jesus, because if they don't, they're always going to hinder your witness. Charles Taylor, a great philosopher who wrote the book Secular Age, acknowledged that one of the biggest things that's hindering discourse in our society right now is that most of us have what he calls a fragile identity. An identity that is built on something temporal that will change, that causes us to get really insecure and defensive when we're in the presence of somebody who disagrees with us. And so what I want you to see is that what we need as Christians, if we're going to be winsome in our witness, we need a secure identity that is not built on politics, that is not built on education philosophy, that is not built on your parenting, that is built solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only way you're going to be able to identify with people who are unlike you is to get your identity from Jesus. Likewise, don't expect people to adopt your beliefs, your perspective, your way of life. In our culture today, we have to go out of our way to adopt theirs. Take an interest in the things that people are interested in. Care about the things that people care about. Take seriously the questions and issues that they take seriously, because we're not going to be effective in our witness if we're too busy arguing and making fun of each other for that. If your neighbors are public school people, become public school people. If your colleagues are outdoors people, become an outdoors person. If your family are movie people, then become a movie person. That doesn't mean that you have to agree with everybody on everything. That doesn't mean you have to copy them on everything. It doesn't mean that you have to go so far as to adopt their beliefs and values. But what it does mean is that if we're going to be more winsome in our witness, we're going to have to learn to respect and have an interest in the things that are important to other people. So identification and accommodation. Those are the marks of a winsome witness. Now let's consider the motivation of a winsome witness. Look with me at verse 23. In this short verse, Paul says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Now, in the ancient world, the gospel was simply an announcement of good news. And in the ancient world, a person would use the term gospel to refer to one of two things: either that a male heir was born to the throne of a king, or that a king had won a military victory for his people. So when an heir was born or a victory was won, a herald would ride out into the kingdom declaring the gospel, the good news. A victory has been won. Come celebrate with the king. And all the people would rejoice at that announcement because it meant that they got to share in the blessings of that military victory. Well, as Christians, we not only have good news, we have the best news. God's Son, Jesus Christ, was born into the world to save sinners. He lived on this earth for approximately 33 years, demonstrating and proclaiming the kingdom of God. He died on a cross as a servant to forgive our sins, and he was raised from the dead as a king to defeat our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death. Then he ascended into the heavens, where he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's presently at work in our world today, changing lives, setting prisoners free, and making all things new. And one day he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and all who repent of their sin and believe this announcement, this good news, will enjoy his kingdom with him forever. Amen. This is not just good news, this is the best news. But the only way to share in its blessings is to repent and believe the gospel, to surrender your life to the lordship of Jesus, and to trust in him for your salvation. Now, this is Paul's motivation. Paul's saying that the gospel is just too good to keep to ourselves. The gospel is such good news that he can't keep himself from sharing it with other people. But I don't think that Paul is saying that he's sharing the gospel simply as a way of expressing his enjoyment. I think Paul is saying that there's something about sharing his faith that actually completes his enjoyment of the gospel. In his reflection on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis makes a really pointed and powerful observation. He says that the reason we praise isn't merely as an expression of our enjoyment in a thing. We praise something because it's the very praising of that thing that completes our enjoyment. And so it is when it comes to sharing the gospel, right? When you go to a concert or you go to a sporting event, when your team scores or it gets that moment in the concert where everybody is feeling alive, you clap and you cheer, not merely because it expresses how you're feeling, but it somehow consummates and completes what you're experiencing. When you go to a movie or a restaurant, it's not enough for you to merely enjoy that experience. What do? You got to turn around and you got to go share it with somebody else. Because it's in the sharing of it that completes the enjoyment of it. And what Paul is saying, that there's something about sharing the gospel with other people that not merely expresses our enjoyment of Jesus, it actually completes our enjoyment of Jesus. We share the gospel that we might share with them in its blessings. Because our enjoyment of Jesus is not complete until other people are enjoying him with us. Now, this past week, my wife and I got two invitations to graduation parties. We have family friends who have students who are graduating from high school this year, and when we opened their invitation, an announcement of good news fell out. It said, "Good news, our child is graduating from high school, and you are welcome to come join us in that celebration." Now, nobody had to twist these parents' arms saying, "You better have a grad party." These parents were excited to share with us the good news that their child was graduating from high school. And there's an element in which sharing that with us was an expression of their joy. But their enjoyment, their celebration of that moment isn't going to be complete until their family and friends come to share in that blessing with them. And so it is with the gospel. See, like, we have the best news in the entire world. The good news that Jesus, our King, has won the greatest victory the world has ever known. That news is better than a graduation announcement. That news is better than promotions and accomplishments and retirement. That news is better than our candidate making it in to political office. We don't share that out of duty. We share it out of delight. We don't do that because we have to. We do that because we get to, because we want others to share with us in its blessing. That is our motivation. So if the gospel has become old news to you, or your affection for Jesus has waned, would you go share the gospel with somebody this week? I promise you it'll reinvigorate your faith and your enjoyment of the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet come to Jesus in repentance and faith, would you consider, would you respond to this good news? Would you turn from your sin and would you trust Jesus? We want nothing more for you than to come share with us in the gospel's blessings. And if that's hard for you, if you find Christianity difficult to believe, or you have questions and issues that you just find difficult to answer, know that you are in good company. I've been a Christian for more than 20 years and I still struggle with doubt on a regular basis. You can fill out a Connect card, put my name on it. I would be happy to sit down and meet with you personally. I know the struggle, but I know it's worth it. So a winsome witness is motivated by the gospel. That brings us to our final point, which is that we must consider the mindset of a winsome witness. So turn with me to verse 24, and we'll see Paul's mindset. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. All right, so Corinth was home to what was called the Isthmian Games, which is an athletic competition that was second in popularity and size only to the Olympics. People from all over Greece would gather in Corinth every other year to participate in different events where they could win medals. Those events would include foot races, wrestling, and boxing. So athletes all over the ancient world, just like athletes in the modern world, they had to undergo strict dietary restrictions and to prepare themselves for competition. They had to compete according to the rules, otherwise they would be disqualified. And they spent countless hours and weeks and years of their life preparing for athletic competition. But they didn't do so simply because they wanted to win a participation trophy. They did so to win a prize. And their prize, it wasn't a gold medal like the Olympics is today. It was a wreath. But it wasn't just any wreath. It was a wreath made of wild celery. Now, can you imagine going home to your parents after winning the Isthmian Games? Mom, Dad, dinner's on me tonight. I won the Isthmian Games, and I brought home a veggie tray. I don't know. Things have changed over the years. That's all I'm saying. I'd be a little bit more proud about a gold medal than I would a salad wreath. But Paul's saying that this is his mindset. Just like an athlete prepares for the games, Paul prepares himself to be a winsome witness. He takes his task of winning people to faith in Jesus so seriously that he disciplines himself, he trains himself, he develops his skill so that he can win as many people as possible. 30 years ago, most people in our community, in our country, considered themselves to be Christians. Even if they weren't Christians, they generally had the categories of the Christian faith. They generally believed that God exists. They generally believed that there was right and wrong. They generally believed that the church was at least a good thing for the world. And they generally believed that there was life after death. But that's not the case anymore. In the past, all you had to do was connect the dots for people. They had all of the right categories for believing and faith in Jesus. And you just had to go in there and help them see how all of those pieces fit together. But now, people no longer have categories for the Christian faith. There are millions of people across our country who aren't even sure that God exists. There are millions of people who would say that you get to define your own identity or that you get to decide for yourself what is right and wrong. They're unconvinced about the role and importance of the church, and they are unsure about life after death. And so now we have to do what many scholars call pre-evangelism. It takes months and years and decades often to warm a person's heart to Christ. We have to prepare the soil to plant the seed in a way that we didn't have to do just two decades ago. And that takes time. And like an endurance athlete, time takes stamina. If we are going to be a winsome witness, we have to have the stamina to stick with people for a long time. Because your witness is going to take longer than a conversation or two. But becoming a winsome witness doesn't only take stamina, it takes skill as well. Like a boxer, you can't expect to get in the ring and win a fight just by having stamina. The only person in all of human history that has worked for was a fictitious character named Rocky Balboa. Most boxers actually have to have a degree of skill in order to win in the ring. They have to discipline their body. They have to block punches. They have to be able to land some punches. Otherwise, they're going to get themselves knocked out. And like a boxer who disciplines his body and keeps it under control, who trains so that he can win in the ring, Christians likewise have to discipline ourselves and train ourselves to be winsome in our witness in our day. As one commentator said, the church cannot expect people to take the gospel at face value anymore. Christians have to make a compelling case for it. We can't expect to witness well without a tremendous amount of effort, any more than we could expect to be effective witnesses without it. Now, many people in our day are finding Christianity hard to believe. We cannot just share the gospel with them and expect them to believe it after one conversation. In fact, getting to the first conversation in and of itself can be tremendously difficult. I sat down with a neighbor just a couple months ago after 2 years of trying to break into this guy's life to have a spiritual conversation. And that was just to get to the conversation before I could even talk with him about spiritual things. People in our day have all kinds of questions and issues related to science and faith, the credibility of the resurrection, the reliability of the scriptures, the problem of evil, and the exclusive nature of Christianity. Those are difficult questions, and they deserve honest answers. And answering them well takes skill. Several months ago, I sat down with a friend of mine from my city group who was expressing frustration trying to witness to some of his friends who have deconstructed their faith. Many of these friends grew up in the church, but they have since left the church and rejected Christianity. Some of them, their faith was never anything more than superficial agreement to go to youth group when they were kids. Other people, they genuinely seemed to have made a profession of faith, but they encountered all kinds of questions and objections that have disrupted them and caused them to walk away. He's been witnessing to them for several years, and he confessed that he feels like giving up. It's really hard to get to a spiritual conversation. When he does get to a spiritual conversation, they shut it down right away. In the rare occasion he's able to begin talking with them about spiritual things, they have questions and issues that he doesn't have answers to. And so the result is my friend, he's going to have to develop stamina and skill if he's going to be a winsome witness. He's going to have to learn how to navigate those questions. He's going to have to learn how to address those issues. He's going to have to stick with it for a long period of time because those friends took years to get where they're at. And it's probably going to take them years to warm up again. So my friend wants to see his friends come to faith in Christ. He's going to have to become a winsome witness. Now, like my friend, many of you are engaged in difficult spiritual conversations. You've got family members who are critical. You've got coworkers who are skeptical. You've got friends who are cynical. You're walking with people who have rejected Christianity and who find no place in their heart for the church. You may have people that are in your life for whom you are the only Christian that they know. Maybe you're tempted to give up. Maybe you're tempted to judge and criticize them for their unbelief. Maybe you're tempted to resort to cheesy tactics and emotional pressure. But if that's you, can I ask you to reconsider your mindset? Approach your relationships in the same way that an athlete would approach athletic competition. Build up your stamina, develop your skill. Walk with people patiently for the long haul. Because witnessing in our day is going to have a long haul approach. Read some books, talk with pastors, discuss it with your city group, take a course. Whatever you have to do, learn the things that are hanging people up and develop your ability to go in on those conversations so that when you get the opportunity, you can be a winsome witness. But whatever you do, don't get discouraged and don't give up. You are not competing for an imperishable wreath. You are laboring, you are running for an imperishable wreath that has already been won for you by Jesus Christ. Let me end by reminding us that before we attempt to be a winsome witness, we serve a Savior who was himself a winsome witness. Stephen in his commentary on 1 Corinthians says it this way. The gospel foundationally is about a witness who came to us by becoming one of us. It's about a witness who immersed himself deeply in our fallen world, speaking and giving, living and loving in ways we could understand, sharing everything with us, but even more, giving his life away for us. Because he had a goal that kept him going. That goal was you. It was me. So this morning, as we end our time together, we're going to do so like we always do at the communion table. And as we come to the table, I want you to remember that Jesus himself was the first winsome witness. When we were far from God, separated from him because of our sin, he entered our world, identifying with us, and he accommodated to us as a servant, taking on flesh, living the life we could not live, dying the death we should have died, and rising again to purchase us for God, that we might share with him in the gospel's blessings. If you are serving communion this morning, you can go ahead and head to the back and get the elements ready. And as we prepare for communion this morning, I want to remind you that when we break the bread, we're doing so to remember the broken body of Jesus that was given for us. When we take the cup, we're doing so to remember the shed blood of Jesus that was shed for us. When Jesus met with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he said of the bread, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And on that same night, around the dinner table, he took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the covenant in my blood. Take and drink." And so when we participate this morning, I want you to remember that you have in Christ a winsome witness who identified with us, who accommodated for us, who gave his life for us. Let that strengthen you. Let that encourage you. And let that prepare you to go out from these walls to be a winsome witness in your own areas of life, in your own spheres of influence. If you are a Christian, the only requirement for communion this morning is that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have placed your faith in Christ, you are welcome to participate with us in communion this morning. You'll have servers at the front of every aisle, at the back of every aisle, and a station in the back for gluten-free if you have dietary restrictions. Come whenever you are ready to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. So just simply place your hands out like this. Someone will place a piece of bread in your hand, speak a blessing over you. Then you'll dip the bread in the juice, and someone will speak a blessing over you as well. If you're not yet a believer, the invitation for you this morning is to simply sit there and reflect on this passage from 1 Corinthians. Take time to consider in your own life the questions and issues that are keeping you from faith in Jesus. And be willing to receive the Lord as your winsome witness. Likewise, this has been an incredibly big weekend for a lot of people. If you need prayer, we'll have people at the back of the room who are available to pray for you. Maybe that's to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe that's praying in response to something that you heard in the message this morning. Maybe you were affected by the tornadoes or you know somebody who was. Please, whatever you have going on in your life, we would love the opportunity
to pray with you about those things. So take this opportunity during communion to head to the back, and someone in a blue lanyard would be happy to pray with you about those things. So I'm going to pray, and then you can come forward when you are ready. Lord, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. Lord, we are well aware of the fact that the gap between the church and the world is wide, and it is growing wider every day. Lord, we are well aware of the fact that the tactics and strategies that we used to witness 2 decades ago no longer work in our day. Lord, we acknowledge that we very much need to become winsome in our witness. Lord, we confess also, however, that we have not always done that well. Lord, I know in my own life I've let pride or insecurity or stubbornness or arrogance get in the way of winning someone to Christ. For that I confess and I repent, asking that your grace would reach my heart, that I would be able to identify and accommodate for other people the way you have done for me in Christ. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. I know they're sitting there right now thinking about people who need the gospel. They have a child who's walked away from the faith. They have a parent who criticizes them constantly for being a believer. They have colleagues and neighbors who are unpleasant and uncomfortable to be around because of the way they respond to the gospel. Lord, I pray that they would not grow weary. Lord, I pray that they would endure and that they would run like an athlete with stamina. They would witness like a boxer with skill. Lord, help them to keep their eyes on the crown of life that you have won for them through your Son. That they would not get discouraged, that they would not give up, that they would labor in their efforts to be a winsome witness. And Lord, I pray for those who do not yet know the Lord this morning, who are here because of the invitation of a friend, or maybe because they're so unsettled by this weekend, they're looking for answers. Lord, I pray that they would find them in Jesus Christ. Would your Spirit woo and win them this morning? Would you call them to yourself? May they hear the announcement of good news, and may they receive it with great joy, that they might share with us in its blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.